Everyone's all right. Well, good morning. We can begin to make our way in and take a seat and have some very encouraging words to share with you from the scriptures this morning. And I want to thank the young lady for reading so well before. I didn't catch her name, but yeah, thank you so much for reading the entire chapter of Hebrews 13. And again, I want to extend a greeting to you from everyone at Village Church. Thank you for having me with you. And we pray that this morning's service will be an absolute blessing to you and that ultimately God would be glorified. You'll notice from the passage and the heading, the title of the message, God-pleasing sacrifices, that we are ultimately talking about the idea of how it is that we as Christians offer up sacrifices of praise to the Lord our God. And, you know, as I was preparing through this message and for this passage, I couldn't help but think of the world out there and how it is that many around us are kind of groping in the dark, attempting to worship and appease the so-called gods. Now, we live in Narrewarren North, and there's not a lot of, I guess, outward, overt false religion out there. We have Jehovah's Witnesses near us. But where the church is, in Keysborough, we are surrounded by Buddhism, Hinduism. In fact, if you were to go down Springvale Road, there is temple after temple after temple. If you were to drive in and amongst the houses, you will see little statues. And it's interesting to note, you see these people doing something very interesting. They lay at the foot of those objects oranges and all sorts of fruit and different things. They never seem to put money there because obviously that wouldn't stay there very long. But we sort of look at that phenomenon, we think, what is going on? And it's very easy to work out what is going on, right? These people believe within their heart of hearts that those so-called gods desire sacrifice and offering. And it's kind of a give and take sort of thing. They look to the God to take and to receive, and they think that the so-called God expects them to give them something first. Now, you come away and you think, well, most people think that. Even atheists seem to think that. I just think they're reluctant to want to give anything and make a move at all. But man seems to inherently think that the gods require some sort of action, some kind of service or sacrifice in order to be appeased. That's where man naturally defaults to. And we could ask the question, why is that the case? Perhaps you were like that. Perhaps before you came to Christ, you thought that the gods or God expected you to perform or to work, or to attain some sort of religious observance of sorts. But why do we do that? It is because man has been created to worship the living God. Every single person born into this world has been created to love the Lord his God with all his heart, mind, and soul. Yet because of the fall, man cannot do that. And so as a result, humanity worship amiss. They try and they strive, and with misguided, misdirected hearts, they worship all sorts of things except the one true God. The Apostle Paul understood this. He spoke of the false religion of his day, and in 1 Corinthians 10:20, he says this, "What pagan sacrifice they offer to demons and not to God." And he says to the believers there, "I do not want you to be participants with demons." And so all of the people around us, unbeknownst to them, thinking they are worshiping a god or gods, they are actually worshiping demons. There is obviously a very real supernatural demonic element to false religion. It's not benign, it's not innocuous. There is a very real spiritual battle going on, and we know the truth, that there is the one true God, and then there is Satan and his minions. There are many forms of false religion, but behind every false religion is ultimately Satan. And that's a reality of what we see around us. Now, if we go to the fallen world and we observe this, we say, well, that's kind of par for the course. That's just what people do. They grope in the dark to worship a so-called God. And we kind of expect that because they're lost. But if we narrow the point of focus a little bit more and we come into the realm of the scriptures and we look at history and we even look at the people around us today, perhaps the Jews and so forth, those who have the scriptures, those who know of the one true God, and even those who know about Jesus Christ, they can still and still do have a misplaced, demonically oriented worship. Now, I know there's a bit of confusion over this, and please forgive me if I upset you by saying this, but there are many Christians who think that Jews who do not believe in Jesus Christ are actually favorably inclined towards the one true God, even though they've rejected Christ. If you don't have Christ, you don't have the Father. The Bible tells us in the Gospels, and Jesus said to the Pharisees and the religious leaders, that your God and your Father is actually the devil. An amazing set of circumstances. While thinking they are worshiping Yahweh, the one true God, they were essentially worshiping demons because their worship was misplaced and they did not know the one true God. What about the woman at the well in John 4? She was a Samaritan, kind of a part Jewish, part Gentile mix of people who had the Old Testament scriptures, the Pentateuch, I should say. Jesus said to the woman at the well, you worship, you Samaritans, you worship what you do not know. So the point's pretty clear, isn't it? The point is very clear. Without God, man's worship and his attempts to worship and appease God are the greatest displays of misguided and misdirected folly. Man is so confused. He's so in the dark. He is so lost. Now, in the book of Hebrews, to kind of bring you up to speed with the context a little bit, there are those within the church, and the book's primarily written to address them, who are considering, as Jews who have believed in Christ, going back to the old covenant. Somehow, in some way, they are being deceived and they've been led astray, perhaps by those outside of the church who are still under the old covenant. And these people are essentially coming along and saying, no, you must return to old covenant sacrifices and offerings. You must pick up the old form of worship because that's what God expects and that's what he calls for. And you see in the book of Hebrews, the instructions regarding do not eat this, do not eat that. That's what they were hearing from those outside the church. And ultimately, this is a very clear and obvious form of deception. It is the satanic lie of the gospel of works, right? Man working, man striving, just like the people down on Springwell Road with those temples, man working in order to appease a so-called deity. Friends, this will send a person straight to hell. This bypasses the cross, and we'll see this later. This bypasses grace, and this bypasses God's appointed means of salvation through the Lord Jesus Christ alone. See, we can do nothing to save ourselves. We can do nothing to earn the favor of God. Man, apart from God's intervention, is absolutely lost and doomed. You see, we know and we understand that man cannot reach God and man does not desire to reach God. But God, seeing man's plight, seeing his terrible state and situation, did what mankind could not do. He reached down to us and he revealed the path and the way to eternal life. And it is only, as we know, according to the scriptures, through Jesus Christ that we can know God and be reconciled to God. And friends, it is only after being reconciled that we can live lives that are a sweet and smelling aroma to God. You see, getting the order of events right is so important. It's so important. We must understand that being reconciled to God must happen first through Jesus Christ. And then as a response, we worship and we follow Jesus Christ. So that's where we've got to start. And that's our first point if you're taking notes. We offer to God a pleasing sacrifice through Jesus Christ alone. Not apart from Jesus Christ, not without Jesus Christ, but through Jesus Christ, through a new relationship. You can see it there in verse 15. Through him, That's the phrase that he begins with. It's through him that we offer up a God-pleasing sacrifice. You see there in verse 12, if you look up a little higher in your Bibles, that the sinner is sanctified and the sinner is made holy through Christ's shed blood. Not through his works, not through his own efforts, but through Christ's shed blood. He says this in verse 12. Jesus also suffered outside the gates in order to sanctify the people through his own blood. How are people washed from sin? How are people cleansed from all defilement and all unrighteousness and made perfectly acceptable to God? It's not through works. It's not through your effort. It's through Christ's shed blood. Friends, this is the doctrine of the atonement. Jesus suffered. Jesus died in order to pay for our sin, an outstanding debt before God that we could not pay for and atone for. So as a man, Jesus Christ, he could shed his blood and die for us. As God, the quality, and this is the point, the quality and the efficacy of his sacrifice was so great and so sufficient that if it needs be, could atone for the world an infinite amount of times over. As a man, he represented us. As a God-man, he endured. And his blood was so precious and so perfect that it was able to pay for every sin that you have ever committed from the day of your birth to the day of your death. What an amazing thought. And we know absolutely that our sin was imputed to Christ. He took our sin upon himself and he died on the cross and paid for all of our sins. But we also know that the perfect righteous life that he lived, according to the law, keeping every commandment, well, he also accredited that to us upon our belief in him. You see, you've got to understand that if we were simply forgiven, we would go and become just like Adam, who had no positive righteousness before God. And so what Christ did was he appeased the law and fulfilled every commandment so that when we believe in him, his righteousness gets credited to our account. And so the Father looks at you and I as though we have perfectly obeyed every instruction and commandment in the law and as though every sin has been paid for with no outstanding debt. Friends, how can you become more acceptable to God than what you already are because of Christ? It's impossible, isn't it? If every sin is paid for, then your sin can't undo that because it's paid for. And your righteousness, well, if you are perfectly righteous already, then deeds of righteousness can't make that which is perfect more perfect. And in fact, when we try to make the sacrifice of Christ better, or if we try and add to his righteousness, we insult him. We say that your sacrifice on the cross, well, it's not enough. I've got to add to it. Perhaps I have to do some form of penance or good works to top up what you've already started. And what about righteousness? Well, same thing. Yes, I've received the righteousness of Christ, but I feel like I need to be adding to it and making it better. Friends, that's Roman Catholicism. You and I cannot be any more pleasing to God through Christ, because what Christ accomplished on our behalf and did for us and credited to us makes us perfect in the sight of God. This is absolutely fantastic. Through Christ, at the moment you believe, you are absolutely and perfectly pleasing to the Father. And that new status, which we call justification, will never change. It will never alter. You can't undo it and no one else can undo it for you. It is a permanent, unalterable reality for the believer in Jesus Christ. And that is wonderful. That is wonderful. But then you come away and you say, well, what about the day-to-day sins? And if I can just clarify it, because we often think, well, what about the sins that I commit each day? Does that not impact my relationship with the Lord? Should I never confess any of my sins because Christ has paid it all? Well, a good way to think of this is to consider the family unit. You think of a mother and a father, and you were at one point a child of your parents and probably still are. The fact that you are a child of your parents means that you are blood. You are their child, and nothing can ever change that. But we know and we understand that in any relationship, conflict, sin, more to the point, strains a relationship. Now, in your family, if you sin against your parents, you do not cease to become their child. You are always their child, even if you sin. But sin has brought about a strain in the relationship. There's an elephant in the room that must be dealt with. And it's the same with our relationship with God. We are His children. We are His purchased possession. Our sin will never undo that. You will never cease to be a child of God. But our sin brings with it a temporal strain in our relationship with God. An elephant in the room that if we do not deal with, hinders our walk with the Lord. It hinders our affections with Him. And that's just the natural outcome of every relationship. To push this a little further, I think one of the great truths that we have to understand is that our sacrifice and our response of love towards our Lord, it doesn't make what He's done any more perfect because it is perfect, but it is actually a response to what Christ has done. When we love Him, when we serve Him, when we turn away from this and run to that, and we pursue righteousness and we hate sin, and we serve the body and preach the gospel to the lost, we do all of those things as a response to what He has already done for us. He's transformed us, He's caused us to be born again, and as a response of love, we serve Him and we offer up our lives as God-pleasing sacrifices. You know, I think the apostles explain this very well in 2 Corinthians 5, verses 14 to 15. It's an interesting passage because it almost implies that the Corinthian believers had asked the question of Paul and the apostles, why are you so zealous? Why are you so passionate about the Lord? And perhaps they even said something to the effect of, you seem to be out of your mind. And Paul seems to answer that question. And in verse 14, he says this, for the love of Christ controls us. What makes you do what you do, Paul? Why do you seem so zealous and just passionate? It's the love of Christ that controls us. Now that, again, and I've said this here before, that does not mean that they were just lying there saying, Lord, fill me. Lord, just overwhelm me. Lord, control me with your love. And out of the blue, something just hit them and they all of a sudden became the most zealous men in the world. No, this has got to do with their understanding and comprehension of what Christ did for them on the cross. That's Christ's love. How do I know that? Look at what it says. Listen to his logic, his theology, if you like. We have concluded this, that one has died for all, therefore all have died. And he died for all, that those who live might no longer live for themselves, but for him who for their sake died and was raised. See, Paul is so driven because he knows and he understands that when Christ died, he died. That when Christ died and rose, he was made alive together with Christ. He's a new creation in Christ. He has his life. He has eternal life. He was on the path to death and judgment and destruction, and Christ saved him. And as a response, he says, Lord, here I am. Take all of me. I want to follow you. I give you my whole heart, my whole life. He understands this. And he is one who no longer wants to live for himself. Friends, isn't that simply the idea of discipleship? Isn't that simply what it means to be a follower of the Lord Jesus Christ? Read Luke 14. Doesn't Jesus raise the bar on what it means to be a follower? There's no sense in which the apostles or Christ ever said, well, yeah, you can follow me simply by just acknowledging me and affirming that you agree with the gospel and certain truths, but you can just stand back and be a passive observer. That's never in the scriptures. Everything in the scriptures says you must follow. If you believe, then follow. If you come to Christ and be a disciple, then live as a disciple. This is so important because we are surrounded by what is, and I'm going off track here, by what is essentially an easy believism, where you can have prayed a prayer 20 years ago and just lived a, and an apathetic, indifferent kind of life, going through the motions, loving yourself, pleasing yourself, thinking of yourself, but it's all good because 20 years ago, I made a prayer. I prayed a prayer and I made a commitment. And I've never denied the things that I affirm. I always stand by them, but I've just, you know, but you just don't live the crucified life. Friends, that's not what the Gospels call for. They call for a wholesale, wholehearted, fully convinced love of Christ. So I would say it this way. Because of the new birth, we can offer up sacrifices of praise and love to God. Because of the new birth, we should. Because of the new birth, we must. And because of the new birth, we will. If you are alive in Christ, you will not be able to help but to pursue Christ and to live for Him. So having been made pleasing to the Father through faith in Christ, we actually must ask the question, what kind of sacrifices are we to make? And certainly it doesn't involve fruit and candles and things like that. We are to offer very specific types of sacrifice. We are to offer to God a pleasing sacrifice of continual praise. You can see it there in verse 15. It's interesting because the writer has just spoken in context regarding the old covenant sacrificial system and made the point clear that we as believers under the new covenant, we have another altar. We have a different altar. And the altar receives a different kind of sacrifice and offering. It says here that this is how believers sacrifice, verse 15, through him then let us continually offer up a sacrifice of praise to God. That is the fruit of lips that acknowledge his name. So this is said to be a sacrifice which is of the fruit of the lips that acknowledges his name. That word there, acknowledges, it's the same word, confess. And if you think through that, to acknowledge or to confess, the Greek word is homologeo, and it simply means to say the same thing as, to be in agreement with what has been said. And in the Scriptures, it has the idea of what Scripture says regarding itself and the Gospel and Jesus Christ and so on, we agree with wholeheartedly. But friends, there's something to point out here. This is so much more than mental assent. It's so much more than just acknowledging with your intellect that this is true and right and correct. Because there is someone who is our greatest enemy who will also give mental assent to the fact that Jesus Christ is the Son of God. The devil and the demons in particular in Christ's gospel ministry, happily declared this is the Son of God. Now, I don't know why they did that, but they knew who he was. So it's so much more than giving mental assent. This idea of acknowledging or confessing in a biblical Christian context powerfully implies agreement and consensus from the depth of one's inner being. Hearty approval. Approval that this is good and right and beautiful and wonderful. It stems from an inner conviction and belief of the soul. It's not external with a removed and detached inner man. It's the intellect and it's the soul which all agree that this is truth. How do you know that? You know that because it comes out of our mouths. We praise God. We cannot help but praise God. And I would say that sometimes when someone struggles to praise God from the depth of their being, they might have the mental assent, but perhaps the heart is missing. Perhaps they haven't been born again. So this is the fruit of lips. It stems from the heart. And we know from Scripture that the mouth speaks of that which fills the heart. The mouth, from the overflow of the heart, the mouth speaks is another way to say it. Romans 10, 8 to 10, Paul kind of addresses this issue of how it is that when the heart is full of truth and alive in Christ, that you cannot help but speak forth the truth of God and praise God. Romans 10, 8, he says this. But what does it say? The word is near you, in your mouth and in your heart. That is the word of faith that we proclaim. Because if you confess with your mouth that Jesus is Lord and believe in your heart that God raised him from the dead, you will be saved. For with the heart one believes and is justified, and with the mouth one confesses and is saved. So there's an interesting connection between the mouth and the heart, isn't there? The two go hand in hand, and the mouth is always the spokesman of the heart. So I think the scripture is saying there that when you are born again, when you are alive in Christ, you will confess him. There'll be an agreement with your heart and your mouth. And I think that if you have been powerfully delivered from the domain of darkness, if you, the old dead man, has been made alive in Christ and you are born again, you are a believer and you've come to faith in Christ, then you ought not to be able to shut up such a person, right? Should we not be full of praise and thanksgiving? And I think that's the only right and fitting response. He goes on and he says that we, through the fruit of lips, acknowledge his name. And that's a wonderful thought if you think about it. A person's name in Scripture and just even in everyday life is often associated with a person's character. We use the term a nickname. Sometimes they're good nicknames, sometimes they're not so good. Lazy bones or whatever it may be. Sometimes they're good. And we might even say, he's got a bad name. What does that tell us? That tells us that it's not the way his name is spelt and pronounced or what his parents gave him. Some names aren't that great, obviously. But it means that his character, his inner man, has a flaw. There's something wrong with that guy. He's corrupt, he's dishonest, whatever it is. I love the example in Exodus 5:2 because here we have Pharaoh. And something interesting happens with Pharaoh. It says in verse 2, Pharaoh said, and we know the story well, "Who is the Lord? Who is Yahweh that I should obey his voice and let Israel go? I do not know the Lord. I do not know Yahweh. And moreover, I will not let Israel go." Now, we've got to understand something. Pharaoh did know who the God of Israel was. Pharaoh did know of him. He had heard of him, but he did not know his character. He did not know the character behind the name. And that's why he did not fear him. To him, he was just a made-up Jewish God. And to Pharaoh, he looked at the Jews and he thought, well, your God is powerless because you're slaves. Where is he? But in time, typically after the 10th plague, this is how it went. Pharaoh, all of Egypt, and the whole land of Canaan came to know the name of the Lord, right? And they heard his name and they feared. And they heard his name and they trembled. In fact, the Canaanite nations, when Israel were coming through in Joshua's day, were terrified because they came in the name of the Lord and they knew who their God was, that he was holy, he was righteous, he was powerful, and he was able to deliver them from the hand of the powerful Egyptians by his own might. So in time, they got to know the name of Yahweh. Philippians 2:9-11, "Therefore God has highly exalted him," that is Jesus Christ, "and bestowed on him the name that is above every name, so that at the name of Jesus every knee should bow in heaven and on earth and under the earth, and every tongue confess that Jesus Christ is Lord to the glory of the Father." You see, there will be a coming day where everyone gets to see him, where everyone understands the glory and the holiness and the majesty that Jesus Christ is, the creator of all things. And the only fitting and the only right response will be to bend the knee and to acknowledge his name. Every single person, believer and unbeliever alike. So to those of us who have been saved, the name of the Lord is to be praised. Amen. Well, how often? When? Ritualistically, structurally, and I would say continually, right? Continually, as a way of life. If our eyes are on Christ as we go about our business during the day, thinking of him, praising him, thanking him, then we should continually be praising him for all of his goodness. I love gardening, right? And as I was walking in here, in one of those big round concrete cylinders, my eyes were drawn immediately to the, it was either a nectarine or a peach tree. and the flowers all over it. And I just praise God. And I sort of covered it a little because I wish my nectarine tree was like that. But it's covered in flowers. And I thought, Lord, you are so amazing that you have given to humanity trees that are beautiful, that produce fruit. You are just so kind. And praise be to God. Friends, that's how we should live, always responding to his goodness and his kindness. Continually, well, not just when life's good, not just when we are on the hilltop and everything is going well, when the sun shines, but also when it pours, when we are on the top of the mountain, but also when we are down in the valley of the shadow of death. And I think that the commandment and the instruction for you and I to praise in every and any situation has a great way of drawing our hearts to God. And this is so essential when you are downcast. This is so important when your eyes are off Christ and on your situation and you have lost hope and you are joyless. To praise God, to thank God, and to remember God will always lift your eyes up. And it will transform your affections and your perspective of life. You will go from sorrow to joy in an instant. Isaiah 61:3 says this, to grant to those who mourn in Zion, to give them a beautiful headdress instead of ashes, the oil of gladness instead of mourning. And this is the point, the garment of praise instead of a faint spirit. You see, I think the one does away with the other. And you'll often find that if you are sorrowful, if you are mourning, if you are perhaps discontent, it's very hard to also at the same time be thankful, joyful, praising God, isn't it? That they almost go hand in hand. If you don't have one, you don't have the other. And so there's your solution right there. See, friends, a heart of praise, a heart of thanksgiving, well, it's the end result or the product of continually walking in the light, walking in the Spirit, the Scripture says, drawing near to Christ every day and every moment, disciplining ourselves for godliness. If you walk with Christ, you will be filled with joy and you will not walk in the flesh. You will not gratify the flesh. Fail to do that, fail to walk in the light, fail to draw near to Christ, and the flesh will overrule and the flesh will overrun you and you will struggle. I love the idea and the thought of being a disciple and perhaps, you know, obviously I've got an active imagination. If you went back 2,000 years and Jesus Christ called you personally to be a disciple of his and a follower, imagine what life would be like, waking up every morning, interacting with him, fellowshipping with him, praying with him, and then moving on to the village to do ministry and then having lunch and then having dinner and moving to the next village the next day. What would life be like? You certainly wouldn't be gratifying the flesh. You certainly wouldn't be doing foolish things or things that are of a non-spiritual nature. We would be doing things that are kingdom-minded and we would be filled with joy and zeal and passion. Our eyes would be on him. We wouldn't be thinking about Vanity Fair and simply worldly things. But friends, we don't have to go back 2,000 years to physically walk in the physical presence of Christ. We can walk with him today. And that's the instruction of the Scriptures by way of discipleship. Follow me, he said. Take my yoke upon you, he said. And over again, that's the instruction. That's the commandment. If you want to be a believer who praises God, who worships God, who is filled with joy, you must make the choice to walk with Christ every day. Take up your cross daily. That's a parallel idea, is it not? Our will, our desires, the pursuit of our efforts and our life, well, they come second and they come last. Christ comes first. Friends, when you do that, you will be filled with joy. You will live as he lived and you will pursue what he would pursue. Romans 12:1. Paul says, I appeal to you, therefore, brothers, by the mercies of God, to present your bodies as a living sacrifice, holy and acceptable to God, which is your spiritual worship. Again, what does the Lord desire? Not people who come to church just on Sunday and listen and who are passive, but people who actively, as a way of life, say, Lord, here I am. Do what you will with me. I want to serve you. I want to follow you. I want to live for you. Help me with this, Lord God, I pray. You see, our whole life is to be a sacrifice of praise unto God. And I would say again, if you find that hard to do, as we all do, focus on the perfections of Christ. Focus on what he has done on your behalf. Focus on what awaits you in glory. And that's why, friends, we teach theology. For it broadens and it deepens our well. And then in time of need, we have much to draw from. Know God, know his character, his person, his works, all of his promises. For in the moment of despair, you can draw from all of those wonderful truths. So in many respects, this first form of praise has God as the object of our overflowing thanks. We begin rightfully by praising him, rightfully by worshiping him. But here and next, the effects of Christ's atoning work on our behalf ought to cause us to begin with love towards God, as we just said, but then move forward to love towards our fellow man. And we could say, is that not the two greatest commandments in Scripture? Love the Lord your God with all your heart, mind, and soul, and then love your neighbor as yourself. We get them in that order for a reason, right? Because you cannot love your neighbor in the way that God calls you to unless you first love God in the way that he calls you to. So we love the Lord our God with all our heart, mind, and soul, and have as a response and an overflow of praise, we will and we should and we must love our neighbor. And that's our second point. We offer to God a pleasing sacrifice of brotherly love. Our praise, our sacrificial living, it's for the Lord, but ultimately it moves on to our brethren. Look at verse 16. Do not neglect to do good and to share what you have, for such sacrifices are pleasing to God. Friends, we're talking about practical, intentional, others-focused love. The love that Christ calls us to have for others, it obviously, therefore, requires a certain degree of calculated cost. And this will help us to realize that we don't just love our brethren when it's convenient or when that person's worthy in our eyes. It will cost us to love the brethren as it cost Christ everything. And I would say this, if your relationship with God is right, then naturally and generally, your relationship with your fellow man will be too. And that's why I think he gets us to start with praising God and focusing on our relationship with God. So take care of the vertical, and the horizontal will almost take care of itself. And you often find it to be the case, and I'm going off track here a little, but when we have problems on a horizontal level, problems with people, relations, friends, the brothers in Christ and sisters in Christ, there's generally a problem between ourselves and God. I don't know if you've noticed that about yourself. I see that with myself. And there's something we need to understand is this. With regards to loving our brethren, the church, loving one another, our part of the deal, you and I carrying out that commandment, does not require reciprocation. You do not need someone to give back to you so that you can first give to them, or vice versa. What I mean is this, you can and you must, and I can and I must, love another brother or sister in Christ regardless of whether they deserve it, regardless or not of whether they are worthy, unworthy, selfish, and even an enemy. You see, friends, the love that we have because of Christ enables us to love all people at all times, even enemies. Because it's the same love with which Christ loved us while we were sinners. His love is so profound that it transcends and conquers human sin. It defeats hatred and hostility. In fact, we read in the scriptures that we are to not be overcome by evil, but we are to overcome evil with good. That's what sets us apart from the world, because the world loves those who love them. And the world loves only those who they deem worthy. Worthy recipients of my love. Yet the Christian response, the biblical response, is that we love all people, regardless of whether they deserve it, regardless of whether we believe they are worthy. We can love an enemy. We can love all people because of Christ. And friends, when we embrace the truth of the scriptures, when we make that choice to love an enemy, this liberates our soul. This strengthens us. This matures us. It clears our conscience. It restores relationships. It strengthens that which is already strong and gives the devil no foothold whatsoever. I remember a story, and I'm not sure if I've shared this here, but one of my professors back in seminary, he tells a story of his wife and his daughter when his daughter was in sixth grade, I think it was, and there was a school bully, and his daughter was being bullied. And one day the mum and the daughter were making cookies at home, and this is in America, they were making cookies at home, and the father comes in and he finds out what had happened, and the natural manly response is, well, you know what, you just need to, you know, stand your ground and teach that bully a lesson. But obviously the spiritual mum's response was a little different, and she says, you know what, why don't we go and take some of these cookies to her house, to the bully's house, and just bless her with those. So the mum and the daughter and the dad agreed, obviously, after being rebuked there. The mum and the daughter go to the bully's house, knock on the door, and the bully opens. And she's dumbfounded. And the daughter says, here, we've just baked some extra cookies and we wanted to know if you would like some of these. As a result of that act of love, doing what Scripture says, that bully became best friends with that young girl. And that bully, she probably has a name. It's not a good title, is it? But that young girl became a believer. And then that young girl's whole family started coming to church, and then they became believers. See, can you see how God's word and doing what God calls us to do liberates our own soul from bitterness and fear and hatred and enables us to be a blessing to others? What an amazing testimony, right? Absolutely fantastic. And you know, we hear those stories and don't we just go, wow, that's amazing. But I feel like when I read the scriptures, it's almost as though what that young girl did and what we're called to do by loving enemies and all sorts of people is just par for the course. It should be normal for us just to do that, right? But we hear of incidents here and there, and they cause us to go, wow. Why do we go, wow? Because I feel like it's abnormal for us to respond that way, but it ought not to be. That's the commandment here in the scriptures. We could ask the question, does such love and sacrifice please God? And I want to drive this point home a little further. Does such love and sacrifice please God? I want to say absolutely. Of course it does. Matthew 25, 31 to 40. It says here, and this is a reference to the coming of the Son of Man in his glory. It says here in verse 31, when the Son of Man comes in his glory and all the angels with him, then he will sit on his glorious throne. Before him will be gathered all the nations, and he will separate people one from another as the shepherd separates the sheep from the goats. And he will place the sheep on his right, but the goats on his left. Then the king will say to those on his right, come, you who are blessed by my Father, inherit the kingdom prepared for you from the foundation of the world. Verse 35, here's the point. For I was hungry and you gave me food. I was thirsty and you gave me drink. I was a stranger and you welcomed me. I was naked and you clothed me. I was sick and you visited me. I was in prison and you came to me. Then the righteous will answer him, saying, Lord, when did we see you hungry and feed you, or thirsty and give you drink? And when did we see you a stranger and welcome you, or naked and clothe you? And when did we see you sick or in prison and visit you? And the king will answer them, truly I say to you, as you did it to one of the least of these, my brothers, you did it unto me. You know, meditate on that for a while. Chew on that for a while. That is astounding, that the way in which we love and serve and care for one another, or don't love and serve and care for one another, is the way in which we are doing that to Christ. He receives it that way. You know, it's confounding, isn't it? You want to love Christ? And we would all go, if the Lord was here in our presence, we would serve him. We would love him. We would pull out no stops and give him our all. But here he is. You see the point? I think that helps us to think through this a little more clearly. so that we do not pick and choose who we love and when we love. And we're called to love all people. And I think if you could think through the idea of the church, the purchased possession of Christ, the fact that we are his bride, the fact that he is going to return to receive his bride, he desires to find his bride well cared for, healthy, spiritually healthy, not with ribs and bones sticking out, well fed and cared for. I love the movie Braveheart, and there's an interesting thought that comes out in that movie. You've probably seen it. The line goes this way: a direct attack on the king's servant is a direct attack on the king himself. And that's how the English viewed it back in the day, right? The reality is we are all ambassadors of Christ. We've got a responsibility to only ever love one another, to only ever build one another up, to remove from our midst unkindness, rudeness, impartiality, and so forth. A call to love in a very distinct and particular way. And this is our worship to the Lord. This is what he desires and this is what he calls us to. I have a question, and this is just a follow. And that is this, because you're probably sitting there thinking, wow, that's a high calling. That is not easy to obey, because there's some prickly people in our midst, you might be thinking. And that happens, right? How do you love all men and particularly the brethren in such a clause-free, unconditional way? Without limits. How do you do that? Well, I think the scriptures give us a little more insight. Colossians 3:23-24. Whatever you do, work heartily as for the Lord and not for men, knowing that from the Lord you will receive the inheritance as your reward. You are serving the Lord Christ. That says it all, doesn't it? So when we serve each other, love each other equally, without making distinctions, without making assessments, we just love the brethren, we're actually loving Christ, and we're to do it as though we are serving and loving Christ. That's our attitude in our kitchen. And, you know, the kitchen in a church can be a feisty place, and all sorts of things can happen. People are serving and working, and they get into, I call it work mode. I tell my wife, you're in work mode, and everyone steps back a little. But the kitchen, you can get into work mode. So I decided I would put this verse on the wall in the kitchen. It's about this big, and it was well-intentioned, right? My desire was to help those people who were kind of forgetting that they're serving Christ to remember that they should be serving Christ by serving their brothers and sisters. And that's the reminder we all need. Understand that when you serve your brethren, you love your brethren, when you make sacrifices for their betterment and their benefit, you're actually serving Christ, and that brings joy to his heart. It's praise, it's worship. See, worship isn't simply singing and reading and praying. It's how we serve each other and love each other and care for each other. Galatians 6:9-10, let us not grow weary of doing good, for in due season we will reap if we do not give up. So then, as we have opportunity, let us do good to everyone and especially to those who are of the household of faith. You know, it's interesting when you read the epistle of John, 1 John particularly, the love of the brethren, according to John, is one of the clearest indications that you are alive in Christ. I love the epistle. It's so black and white. It's always if, then. That's how it goes. Listen to this. 1 John 4:20-21. If anyone says, I love God, and hates his brother, he is a liar. For he who does not love his brother whom he has seen cannot love God whom he has not seen. And this commandment we have from him, whoever loves God must also love his brother. And then in 1 John 3:23-24, and this is his commandment, that we believe in the name of his Son Jesus Christ and love one another just as he has commanded us. Whoever keeps his commandments abides in God, and God abides in him. And by this we know that he abides in us by the Spirit whom he has given us. So I trust that that is an encouragement, a great clarifier of how we are to function in and amongst the body. I have to remind myself of this all the time, because we can very easily forget the truth that we are serving the Lord by serving one another, right? This is a sacrifice of praise to our Lord. My prayer for those who perhaps are here who have not yet come to faith in Christ is that such a one would indeed make that choice to finally bend the knee. And I hope and pray that what I said earlier on in the message made sense, because again, we look around us and we see the natural inclination of men's hearts where they think that God expects you to tick all of these boxes religiously, doing this, doing that, avoiding this, turning from that, coming to church, reading Bible, and after that, then we'll be accepted. Now, that's not the truth. Again, the Bible says that you cannot please God by any external observance, by any work, by any effort of your own. Do not insult him by thinking that. Do not insult him by even trying. Friends, the truth is this, that Christ has done what you could not do. Christ has done what the world and many religious people try and do. He perfectly obeyed the law, earning perfect righteousness, so that when you finally come to him and bend the knee and place your faith in him, he will bring you to life. He will forgive you all of your sins that you've ever committed and will ever commit, and he will credit to your account the righteousness of Christ. And friend, when you come and you leave your old life, you bend the knee and you say, I want to be a disciple. I want to follow Jesus. It's at that very moment that those realities happen to you. You're legally justified. You're forgiven. You're pardoned. And you're righteous in the sight of God the Father. You see, many deceive themselves into thinking that we can kind of stand at a distance and give mental assent to the truth. Many can even think, well, I'm raised in a Christian family. My parents go to church and I go to church and yes, Jesus is the way. But you stand at the door from a distance and you point and you might even tell people, go through. That's the way to eternal life. Keep going. Don't go there. Go here. This is Jesus. But you yourself may not enter. See, to come to faith requires a certain amount of calculation where you weigh up the cost. And you know and you understand that I must leave my old life and I must bend the knee as a disciple, as a follower of the Lord Jesus Christ. And you cry out and you say, Lord, save me. Forgive me for all my sins and save me. I want to follow you. Please help me. Have mercy upon my soul. The promise of Scripture is that when you do that, you will be saved and you are saved and you will be transformed. And then as a response, well, the natural outflow of that is that your affections, your desires, and your very inner man will change, for you have been born again. You will come to life, and what you once hated, what was once boring, is now the greatest possession in the world to you. Let's pray. Father, we thank you for your word. We want to thank you for the fact that you make us so aware of how it is that we can be made right with you, of how it is that that one perfect sacrifice on Calvary 2,000 years ago was the means by which any and every man can be made right with you, reconciled to you. Father, we pray for the lost world around us who are groping in the dark, offering up all sorts of strange and profane sacrifices and offerings to gain the favor of a supposed deity. Father, we know that there is only one true God, and that is you. We know that the only way to you, Father, is through your Son, the Lord Jesus Christ, who is the propitiation for our sins. And Father, upon coming to you, we know that you enable us and command us to live lives which are pleasing to you, sacrificial lives, giving of ourselves for the service of your kingdom. And Father, this greatly pleases you, so we thank you that we can continue to please you as a Father now that we know you. Father, for those in our midst or those listening online or at a later date, I ask and pray for those people who do not know you, who are perhaps not yet fully committed, who haven't made that choice to follow as a disciple. I pray that you would arrest such people's hearts. I pray that you would cause conviction to come flooding in, bursting through the gates so that their souls are willing and ready to come to you. Father, I pray that such ones would understand that even while just acknowledging Jesus that he is the way, they must surrender. And if they don't, there is only utter destruction in hell. I pray that you would wake them up. I pray that you would cause the new birth to occur. And Father, we pray and ask that salvation would occur this day. We give you thanks and we ask for your mercy and thank you for your word. In Jesus' precious name, amen.